Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our second class. Our speaker is Brother Mark Vincent. The theme for Brother Vincent's classes this week is Exploring the Psalms. Today's class is entitled Psalms of Sorrow. Brother Mark.
It's perhaps just worth a quick review of where we've been and where we're planning to go, God willing, during this week. So in the first session, we looked at what is characteristic of Bible poetry in general and the Psalms in particular, and we looked at some examples of how the Psalms work. And then basically for the remaining five sessions, what we have done and are going to be doing is to look at various different types of Psalms, and for each of those types we're going to see how some of the principles from the first talk are relevant. And yesterday we looked at Psalms of praise and creation. We took four examples of those. And today we're going to the other extreme, and we're looking at Psalms of sadness and sorrow, or as they're most frequently called, Psalms of lament. And in a way, we can think of the book of Psalms as being a kind of a pendulum that is constantly swinging between praise on one side and lament or sorrow on the other. And in fact, there are more of these lament psalms than any other type of psalm. You know, there are various other types of psalm as well as the laments and the praises. There are royal psalms, for example, that are messianic, psalms about the king. There are various different types of psalms, but the most common of all, accounting for something like a half of all the psalms, are these psalms of lament. So it's just interesting to reflect on that pendulum that is swinging as we read through the book, and it really is an extreme. Some of the psalms we looked at yesterday were psalms of pure joy, weren't they? There was no shadow in them. There was no negativity or threat or opposition to God and the wonderful things that he was doing and the marvels of his character. It was all positive. And there are, of course, moments in our lives when we feel completely in tune with that, when our heart dances, as it were, before the Lord, when we're spiritually in tune and we feel close to our Heavenly Father. But we know also that there are other times when we don't feel like that. Times of instability, perhaps in terms of things that are taking place in our lives, perhaps in terms of our own mental processes and thoughts, doubts and fears creep in. Things happen that disturb us, that disorient us, that destabilize us, that cause us to question our faith. And we really can go from one extreme to the other. But having said that, and knowing that that is true, it seems to me perhaps that the Psalms, this pendulum swings in a wider arc in the book of Psalms than perhaps our own prayers do, certainly than our own public prayers. And perhaps there's something for us to think about here and to reflect on. Perhaps our personal prayers are different. Perhaps when there are times of real sorrow in our lives, our personal prayers do come closer to these prayers of the Psalms in terms of expressing our concerns and our anguish before God. But in our public prayers, that's perhaps not often the case. And I suppose we can understand why that is, because there's this matter of public and private, isn't there? And if there's something private going on or if there's something going on in someone's personal life about how appropriate it is or it isn't to bring that before God in a public at Forum, and people vary in the extent to which they're comfortable or not comfortable with that. But I was struck by one writer I was reading who was writing, and he wasn't a Christadelphian, he was writing about prayer as he'd witnessed it in whatever, in whatever branch of Christianity he happened to be in. I don't even know what it was. And he described, his observation was that much prayer today seemed to him to be weak and anemic. And there's no way you could read the Psalms and say that they're weak or anemic. They're very direct, strikingly direct on occasion in terms of what they say to God. And perhaps it makes us wonder if, in a way, our senses have been dulled a little bit, perhaps by the comforts of the lives that we live in a Western culture, that we don't feel that same sense of need, perhaps, that the psalmists felt. That, you know, if there's anything I need, I can just go to the store and buy it. In terms of physical needs, that might be the case. And, there are various ways we can deal with other needs that we might have. And, you know, we may have financial resources of one type or another that are there as a backstop for whatever needs might arise. And so we might rarely feel as close to the bone, so to speak, as the psalmists feel. But perhaps if that's the case, we need to think again about that, and we need to allow the Psalms to wake us up to realize how fragile really our lives are, how fragile our states of mind, our emotional and spiritual well-being can be. And when we see it in danger, to be able to bring that to God in prayer. Now, one of the interesting things, and again, if time permits, we're going to look at four or parts of four different lament psalms in this session. One of the things that we'll find is that these psalms are very direct in terms of what they say to God, much more direct than I think if we didn't have the psalms, we would dare to be. And the psalms are telling us, they're setting an example for us, that we can be direct in the way that we speak to God, but we must be direct in a particular way, because it's very interesting, when we study these lament psalms, we find that there are three components to them that we find in psalm after psalm after psalm. And those three components have been described like this. There is a complaint. First of all, well, we know what complaints are, don't we? This doesn't look right to me. There's something wrong here. But then what kind of complaint is it that we find in the Psalms? Is it, you know, I wanted to drive a Porsche, but I have to drive this stinking Mercedes? Is that the sort of complaint? Well, no, of course it's not. And the kind of complaints are related to either a physical threat that I feel, or something which is causing a threat to my emotional and spiritual well-being. And every problem that arises and every complaint that the psalmist has is always in relation to his relationship with God. He's complaining because whatever it is that has happened is threatening that relationship. And that relationship is the most precious thing that there is. It's the most precious thing that there is for each of us, our relationship with God. And that relationship is, as it were, a living, breathing thing. And it has times when it's well and healthy and strong, and it has times when it gets sick and when it needs strengthening and fortification. And always it's that that's in view. It's that lifeline that is threatened, and so that's why we come to God, and it's because of our appreciation of how vital that lifeline is, that there is no life whatsoever worth having without it, that the psalmist comes to God with such urgency and with such intensity. So everything then comes back to God and to the psalmist's relationship with him. So first of all, we've got the complaint, and we're going to see this in an example in a minute. And then we've got the plea. So what we never have here is just a list of complaints. And you know, that's quite a human thing, isn't it? You know, well, let me tell you my problems, and I got a whole long list of them. There. Horrible, isn't it? And that's it. And really all we want to do is unburden ourselves and get it off our chest, what our issue is. But no, the Psalms don't do that. They complain, and then they offer a plea to God. They plead with him and say to him what they would have the Lord do. What do we want God to do for us then? How will we seek to mobilize him on our behalf so that our faith and our relationship may grow and recover and be strengthened? So those are the two parts, and they're fairly logical, aren't they? The complaint and the plea. But then there's always a third part. I say always, there are about two exceptions to this, and they're the exceptions that prove the rule. You know, the Psalms that don't have this third aspect are striking precisely because they don't have it, because the vast majority of them do. And this third element we might call confidence, where we, despite our doubts, despite our problems and difficulties, where we express to God the confidence that we have in him. And we'll have more to say about that in a moment, but let's now look at one of these Psalms, and it's Psalm 13. So this is page 4 of your handout. And I picked this Psalm because it's a nice simple one, and it shows those three aspects pretty clearly, and in exactly the order that I've just described them. And again, if you're short of a sheet, there are some spares at the front here. So the complaint, then the plea, and then the expression of confidence. So just read that psalm to yourself, please, Psalm 13, and just make a dividing line. You know, which part do you think is the complaint, which part is the plea, and which part is the expression of confidence? And I'll just give you a minute to have a look through that. So we'll talk in terms of lines here, from, you know, the lines, the poetic lines on the sheet, rather than in terms of the verses of Scripture. Which lines would you say are the complaint? The first four lines, aren't they? Yeah. And there's an easy pattern to spot, isn't there? And you might just like to underline or circle these. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So what's going on here then is this feeling, and again, we know intellectually that this is not the reality, but we're dealing here not with the intellectual reality, but we're dealing with what it feels like. And we're telling God what it feels like. And it feels that God has forgotten us, that he somehow got preoccupied with something else and doesn't really care about us anymore, or has somehow gone away. We feel ignored. We feel abandoned. We feel uncertain. We feel sad. We feel humiliated. How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Will it be forever, Lord? Will I ever get back to where I want to be in terms of my relationship with you? And again, you can see here, this isn't just about psychological release here, is it? You know, getting something off your chest. Clearly, it's the relationship with God which is at stake. And always it's that which is in either in focus or is just behind the scenes there. So what about the plea? Which lines are the plea? It's the next four lines, isn't it? Yeah, so let's have a look at the plea. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. So here we've got an imperative now, haven't we? Consider me, Lord. Hear me, Lord. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. And finally then, in the last two lines, we've got the expression of confidence. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, we've got an interesting question then, haven't we? Because there seems to be an awkward juxtaposition here. The complaint and the plea fit together, but how does the expression of confidence fit against the mood of the complaint and the plea? It doesn't seem to fit well. And so people have wondered about that, and you know, those people who like to, you know, those scholars who like to chop the Bible up into lots of bits say, well, you know, maybe there was Psalms jigsaws going on here and someone got the wrong piece of the wrong psalm and joined it up. Well, you know, apart from the, I mean, that's an unacceptable hypothesis on all kinds of grounds, but it doesn't make any sense that we would see this pattern on so many occasions. You know, would they, if they made that mistake once, would they keep making it again and again, psalm after psalm? No, clearly there must be some other explanation. And some have thought, you know, well, perhaps there's a musical interlude in that part, or a meditation, or you know, some kind of speech, and then the psalm changes tone and the music comes back, as it were. Or perhaps we should imagine it that there's almost a time shift in there, that the psalm is describing the historical problem, the complaint and the plea, and then we imagine ourselves transported to the time in the future when it is resolved, and then we have a celebration of that resolution. But I don't think any of those really are quite right. The juxtaposition, the awkwardness of the juxtaposition, is exactly the point. Because it brings together the clash of experience and faith. And that's precisely what these psalms are about, isn't it? That we have faith, but sometimes what seems to be going on in our lives, what feels to be going on, sits awkwardly with our faith. And it's exactly that juxtaposition which is difficult. Now, if our faith had completely gone, you know, if our complaint were so bad that we got to a point where we were no longer believers in God, then there'd be no point in praying to him because we wouldn't believe that he existed. But we've not reached that point because clearly these are prayers to God. So the point seems to be that if we have doubts, if we have fears, if we have anger even at the Lord, we should bring that to him. We should share everything with him. But we should be sure that we do it in a very principled way, as the Psalms almost always do. Because every time they express those emotions, those negative emotions, if you like, they always express the faith that remains at the same time. So if we have any faith left at all, which we do, or else why would we be praying to him in the first place, then we should make sure that we express that faith. Nevertheless, Lord, even though I feel like this, I do believe that you are there, that you are powerful, that your plan will be fulfilled. And then we in effect, leave the awkwardness of that juxtaposition to God. We leave before him the clash of how it feels, of our experience, of how things seem to be working out from a human perspective, with what we know and believe about him. And then we say, Lord, this is more than I can handle, but I believe that you can handle it and that you will help me. That's what Psalm 13 does there. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. And even if it feels like he's not dealing bountifully with me just now, I can think back about all the times when he has, and I can think about all his dealings that he did in the past with his people and with the faithful of old, and I can draw strength from that, which encourages me to carry on and to bring this issue now to God openly and clearly, but to bring my faith as well. So yes, bring a complaint and a plea before God. But if you do that, always make sure that you bring also your faith and your confidence and your trust and your expectation, which is in him. Now let's take another example of that, because this is not something which is just in the Psalms. Let's have a look at Isaiah 37 in your Bibles now. Isaiah 37. And this is the prayer of Hezekiah when the Rabshakeh came against him and, you know, spoke those words outside the city and brought the letter, and Hezekiah took the letter and brought it before God. And what we'll find in Hezekiah's prayer is he has exactly the same elements. Now, he's reordered them, and the Psalms often reorder them. So you know, sometimes you'll find parts that are confidence, and then we'll go into a plea, and then we might go into the complaint, and then we might come back again to confidence or to some more plea. So Psalm 13 was very good because it's very clear. First we've got the complaint, then we've got the plea, and then we've got the confidence. And there are other Psalms like that. But more often we'll find some of these elements are mixed up or sort of juxtaposed. But almost always we'll find each of these three elements. And in Hezekiah's prayer we can see that. Isaiah 37 and verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. So what is that then? That's the expression of confidence, isn't it? In who it is that we are praying to and why we would be praying to him. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, who hath sent to reproach the living God. Now that then is a plea, isn't it, that God should listen and hearken. Verse 18, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the cities and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. That's the complaint, isn't it, that the Assyrians have indeed done all this thing, and now it looks like they're about to do it to Jerusalem as well. And then finally the plea in verse 20. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. And that's wonderful in his plea there, that the motivation that he gives for the plea, save us, Lord, not just so that, you know, we may survive and not die, not just to save one's own bacon, as it were, but that the name and the character of the Lord might be made known and proclaimed in the earth. So exactly the same three elements there then in the prayer of Hezekiah. Now, let's have a look back on your sheet now on page 4 at Psalm 142. Now, this one is more difficult because we can't see the, you know, the clarity of those three elements. But we will find each of them coming back in at various points as we read through the psalm. So let's just walk through this one together and bring out a couple of points as we go. I cried unto the Lord with my voice unto the Lord did I make supplication. Nice example of parallelism there, isn't it? And so this is a... this is a account of a plea of the past, isn't it? That he cried to the Lord and made supplication, that he poured out his complaint or his anxiety. He poured out his anxiety before him. I showed before him my trouble. So if there's a problem, you know, what do? The first thing that we do is we bring it to God and we look to him for a solution. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. So I'd just like to pick out the references to what exactly is the problem here. How does it feel for him? Well, he's in trouble, isn't he, at the end of line 3. His spirit is overwhelmed. It's all too much. He can't cope with whatever the issue is, and we're not told at this point explicitly what the issue is, but we all know what it's like to feel overwhelmed, don't we, to some level or other. There are obviously degrees of overwhelmment, if that's a word, but we know what that feels like when it's all too much to handle. Or if you look four lines from the bottom of the psalm, attended to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. And then in the next line, bring my soul out of prison. It's like he's confined. He's hedged in, isn't he, by his problems, by the stresses that he's feeling. And I wonder if some of that imagery is quite powerful to describe some of the symptoms of depression. This idea of being imprisoned and not being able to escape from those feelings, being brought very low, being in trouble, our spirit being overwhelmed within us, and being able to talk about such a thing to God and to bring it before him. Well, let's go back to earlier on in the psalm. We'd got to the fourth line, hadn't we? When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. And I think that's lovely. And I just got a little box, you know, just done for myself. I just drew a little box around that phrase, then thou knewest my path. Because notice where it is that God knows his path. It's precisely in the point where he's lost his own path, isn't it? When his own GPS isn't working anymore, when he doesn't know where he is, when he's overwhelmed, when he's completely disorientated, and he no longer knows his left from its right. When he's in that state of being completely lost and overwhelmed, then in that place, in that point, the Lord knows his path. And isn't that a wonderful assurance that God can keep us and keep us safe even when we can't any longer look after ourselves? When the illusion of being in control of our own lives has at last been shattered, that we can know that God knows how to keep us, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is a shepherd who knows his sheep by name and knows where every one of us is and will go out and look for us if we become lost. Well, then it brings in the enemies in the next line, in the way wherein I walked, they have privily laid a snare for me. So this now brings in another party, doesn't it? It brings in those out there. They have laid a snare for me. So it's all very well for me to have a relationship with God, and that's of course the most important relationship from my perspective and from your perspective in your life. But of course that relationship is impacted by what other people are doing and what other circumstances take place in life. And Brother Roger was talking about this a little bit last night, wasn't he? That, you know, there are things that happen that we're not responsible for, that others might be responsible for, and they impinge on our relationship with God, but we must protect that relationship. So for David then, these other people have been laying a snare for him. I looked on my right hand and behold, and there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul. This feeling that no one really understands exactly how you feel. And sometimes even the person who knows you best, even your marriage partner, for example, or your parents or your children, may not really quite understand what you're going through, even if you explain it to them, because they're not you, are they? And they don't have exactly the same set of assumptions and the same set of you know, pathways in their brain that you have, because we're all unique in that respect. So this sense of being completely alone is something that can be very real for us. But again, in that circumstance, we can do as the psalmist, as David does here. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. And that's another expression of confidence then, isn't it? And I've done a little box around that one. I think there are three expressions of confidence in this psalm. Then thou knewest my path. We talked about that one, didn't we? Then there's another one here. Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. And when he saw that there was no man, that's what we've just been reading about, isn't it? Then his own right arm brought salvation. The Lord God will supply and meet the needs that we have. So the psalm continues, attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. And again, there's a motivation here which relates to not just, you know, because I feel so awful and I don't like feeling like this, which would be true, but it's more than that. Bring my soul out of prison, out of this confining dark place, that I may praise thy name, that the proper relationship between me and my Lord might be reestablished. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And the psalm again ends now in a third expression of confidence, doesn't it? So you might want to put a box around that one as well to highlight it. The righteous shall compass me about. And right now I'm compassed about by prison walls. And there seems to be no one about to help me. But I believe that my God will be strong for me and will fulfill the promises that he has made, and that the day will come when the righteous will compass me about because God has dealt bountifully. So the Psalms shock us, I think, in their directness, in their frankness with the way in which they bring spiritual issues before God. But there is this constant reminder that if we do that, we must do so, and it's right for us to do so, we must do so in this principled way. The Psalms then provide a model for us, for our own prayers, for when times are difficult. And it's a particularly helpful model, I think, because the language that they use is quite metaphorical and can be easily applied to our own lives. So, for example, there are lots of psalms that use the language of drowning. Now, do you really think that the believers in those days were literally in danger of drowning, when they went swimming? Clearly not. It's not writing about literal drowning, is it? It's writing about what it feels like to be drowning, whether that's in quicksand or in water. But the point of using that imagery is not to say, was there a time in David's life when he was drowning, in a literal sense, but to say, of course it is interesting to think about which times in David's life this might be appropriate, but the Psalms are far more than that. It's far more than an exercise of locating Psalms in David's life or in the life of other faithful believers. That may help us, but the Psalms are far more than that. They help us understand about the Lord Jesus Christ too, of course, as we know. But they help us in our own discipleship in a very practical way. They help us bring our relationship with God before him and help us nurture it and grow it by communicating with him. So that when we can't find the words to speak, the words of the Psalms and the generalized imagery that they use, the language of being chased, of being persecuted, the language of being trapped, of being imprisoned, of being overwhelmed, of drowning. These can apply to circumstances in 2015, just as they applied to circumstances in 800 or 1000 BC, can't they? That language never gets old. It's always relevant, and it's always relevant to use it to speak to God in prayer. Well, let's turn to our third psalm. And this time it's Psalm 70. Which is on page 5. Now, one thing we've seen a number of times already is that there's sometimes a connection between the start of a psalm and the end of a psalm. And always when you're having a look at a psalm, it's worth asking that question. Is there something at the beginning and the end? You know, does the psalm go full circle and come back to where it started? Is there a progression between the beginning and the end? So let's just have a look at the beginning and the end here and see if we notice anything. Do you notice anything? Deliver, the idea of deliverance, yeah. Make haste. Do you see that at the beginning? Twice at the beginning and once at the end. But in a way, twice at the end, isn't it? Because at the end it says, "But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O my God. Thou art my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Make no tarrying," which is really another way of saying make haste, isn't it? So what we've got is two expressions at the beginning, and you might want to just circle those, circle the make haste at the beginning. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. So this is the plea, isn't it? And there it is at the end. "But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God, for thou art my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Make no tarrying." So four expressions then, asking God to hurry up. "Quick, Lord, please, before it's too late. I'm not sure how much longer I can take this situation that I'm enduring." So in fact, the first two lines match up with the last two lines. But you remember when we were talking about parallelism, the second line was usually more intense than the first line. Well, here, the last two lines are a bit more intense than the first two lines. The first two lines are just that bit more general. And the last two extend it by talking about his poverty and his need, by expressing confidence in God as his help and his deliverer, and by just changing that expression, make haste, in its final occurrence into make no tarrying. So we've identified then what this psalm is asking God to do. It's asking him to engage, isn't it? "Lord, please now take action." And then the middle bit of the psalm, so the five lines in the middle, what are they about? Well, just have a look at them and see if you can notice anything that's repeated in those lines. You see anything? Just a little word. "Let," right? So, not rocket science, this, is it? Just a little word, but there it is again and again. And in fact, six times then, this little word "let" is used. And you can divide them into two groups, can't you? The first three "lets" are all about, what are they about, those first three? They're about the enemies, aren't they? They're about what David is asking to happen to the enemies. So let's just read those three lines. "Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, aha, aha." So those three all sit together, don't they? Quite logically. But what about the next three? Well, they're not about the enemies, are they? They're about the righteous. So there's a contrast then. There's three lines about the enemies and there's three "lets" about the righteous. "Let those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified." So I think really I should have, I've set this out wrong, haven't I? Instead of making the middle bit five lines, I should have made it six lines so that each of the six lines begin with let. Three about the enemies, two then about the righteous, and one about God. The final one, the climactic one, is let God be magnified, isn't it? That's what it's all about. That's the great purpose, that God should be magnified. And that's where this series of "lets" ends. So first of all, we deal with the enemies. We try and get them out of the way. And of course, we long for the day when sin and sinners will be put in subjection unto the reign of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives the righteous space to breathe in a way in which they can't breathe now. And if we make that into a metaphor, there's a sense in which we can't breathe now because of our own sinfulness. And we want that sin to be put away and destroyed. And then that will enable this fuller worship of God, so that ultimately God will be magnified in a way that is not the case today. So again, there's a very clear pattern in this psalm, isn't there? A very clear structure. And what I'd like us to do is just notice that it's that of itself, I think, is quite a beautiful thing. But when we compare the three lines about the enemies with the three lines about the righteous and about God, we can see there's even more connections, because we can see that really there are two ways of behaving. There's the way that the wicked behave and the way that the righteous behave, which is set against one another here as a contrast. And we need to make sure that we're in the right camp here. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. So there's a type of person who seeks after other people's souls. But there's another type of seeking, isn't there, that this psalm talks about? But let those that seek thee rejoice. So there's a contrast then between the seeking of the wicked and the seeking of the righteous. And the righteous will seek the Lord, not the downfall of other people. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. And again, just that word desire, is there a counterpart to that word in the words about the righteous? Love. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. So what is it that you desire? We can desire other people's hurt, or we can desire the salvation of the Lord. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame. There's an awful lot of shame language in there, isn't there? We won't unpack that just now, but that's another thing going on in this psalm. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, aha, aha. Now, there's a contrast with that as well, because there's another saying, isn't there? What is the, can you see the other one in the lines about the righteous? Let those that love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. So here's the final contrast then between the righteous and the wicked. There are the wicked who say, aha, aha, and there are the righteous who say, let God be magnified. And you think, well, what's all this aha business? You know, when did I last say aha? Well, I didn't say it in quite that way, but I think we know what it means, don't we? There's that thing called Schadenfreude. And just to give an example, so a guy just got promoted over me at work, and it's going to be hard and important for me to, you know, if things don't go so well for that guy, for me to think the right sort of thoughts about that, isn't it? And that's, you know, in a way a trivial example, but there can be a part of us that looks for others to fail, that takes a perverse delight in other people's difficulties. That is, instead of focusing upwards on God, is looking around and saying, look what he's doing, look what they're doing. Aha, aha. So actually, although it's kind of a quaint expression now in the AV, we do know what it means, and it's an attitude that's far more easy actually to display than we might like to think. So then, we've got this huge contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and we must make sure, and we'll finish there. Obviously, we've only had time to do three psalms rather than four, but we must make sure that we are in the camp of those who seek the Lord, who love his salvation, and who say continually, let God be magnified.